Luke chapter 18. What are the things that keep us divided? We know that we shouldn't be. We know that we all should be one. We should be one not only in our local body, but we should be one in all of the local bodies of Christ. Why is it when we know this in our heart that we have difficulty walking it out? Why do we have trouble living like we really are one? We know we're one, but we have trouble living like it. I think one of the things that gives us difficulty is the subject I want to talk to us about today, and we begin in the 18th chapter of Luke, a familiar story that starts in the 9th verse. And he, that is Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, I want you to note the phrase, trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And they despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, turn me down just a little bit, Ed. I seem to be a little bit resounding here this morning. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 14. Isaiah 14. We'll read a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 12. This is the story, the record of Lucifer's fall. You remember Lucifer was an angel created by God, given superior wisdom. He was very much exalted in the heavens, but it wasn't enough for him. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? Now, the reason I take you to that passage is I want you to note that the source of all self-exaltation comes from a fallen Lucifer. When we have this desire in us to exalt ourselves, to lift ourselves up, to look down upon others, it always has as its inspiration the devil. It comes from the devil. It's his spirit that works in us. And we don't realize that it's occurring most of the time. I'm sure this Pharisee in the parable that Jesus taught on did not understand what was happening to him. Here was a man who felt that he knew God, and he was a man who was busy in his entire life doing service for God. The Pharisees were those that were not satisfied just to do the things of the law, but they made up their own laws in addition to the ones that the Bible had given them, in order that they could be as righteous, as perfect, as wonderful in the sight of God as they possibly could be. And so here's this man He comes to the temple to do his thing before God. But in his heart, Jesus said, he despised others and he trusted in himself that he was righteous. He had this exalted image of his own personal relationship with God. He had this exalted understanding of who he was in relationship to God. And that exaltation did not reach down and lift up anybody else. What it did was it pushed down on everybody else. And this was a person who, rather than gathering around him those that he could lift up and those that he could begin to raise up in their relationship with the Lord, he rather clubbed on them to knock them down. And by knocking them down, what he did was lifted himself up, and he began to develop this opinion of himself that he was so much better than anyone else. Now, the scripture tells us that that's a very, very dangerous thing for us to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says that anyone who compares himself with another is unwise. This poor man felt that he was righteous because he looked at the misery of another. And so as he came into the house of God, you see him here almost beating his chest and saying, oh, look at what he was thanking God for in verse 11. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not as bad as all of these other people. All of us have experienced this at one time or another for the simple reason that our enemy wants us to experience this. He wants to separate us. He wants to break us apart. He wants to divide us. And one of the ways that he uses to divide us is to get us to compare ourselves one with another, to look upon ourselves with pride and with self-exaltation, and to look upon others with disdain, or that they are less than they ought to be or less than they could be. And so this Pharisee thanks God that I'm not as bad as other people. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an unjust person. I'm not an adulterer, even like this other fellow over here. Now, this would be very like us being in our church here and worshiping God and giving thanks. And one of the things we're thanking God for is that we're not like so-and-so who's sitting in this other pew. That's exactly what was happening here in the temple that day. And then he begins to compliment himself. Look at me, Lord. I fast twice every week. I give the tithes just like I'm supposed to. I tithe everything I possess. How good I am, and isn't it just appropriate that you should love me like you do? And then here's this publican. Do you know what a publican was? Publican was a tax collector. He was hated. He was an agent of Rome, and he was the one that collected not only Rome's taxes, but in those days, the publicans. Remember, the children will remember Zacchaeus. How many of you remember Zacchaeus? And Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He collected, the way that the tax collectors were paid in that day was you collected Rome's tax, and then anything else you could collect was yours. The publicans were very wealthy, but they were hated. And here was a man who was a tax collector, but he was in the temple of God. Where else would we want a tax collector to be? Where else would we suggest he go? Does he have to become like us before he comes to the temple? Does he have to arrive to where we are before he comes in the door? Does the Lord require that he know about tithing before he hits the pew? Does the Lord demand that he know about fasting and that he be a practiced faster? Where should a publican be? Where should the prostitute be? Where should the sinner be? Where should the person who's weak in his faith be? Where should the person be who doesn't yet have appropriated the fact that Jesus Christ is Savior, that he's baptizer, that he's healer, that he's blesser? Where should that person be? He should be right on the pew beside you. He should be right in the chair next to you. He should be here among us. Now, don't go to shouting just because I've gone preaching real good. But see, oftentimes, without our understanding it, without our realizing it, we make the same mistake. We read the story of the Pharisee. It is so clear and so direct and so specific. We say, oh, that terrible Pharisee, and oh, that poor publican. And here we can, if we're not careful, be a Pharisee sitting right here in the middle of our rust-colored chair and have a publican sitting right next to us and act just the same way. Now, let's go over to Romans chapter 14. Why do you suppose that publican was there that day? Why did they come to the temple? They came seeking God. Here was a publican in the place where he should be seeking God. He said, oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that that publican went down to his house after the service, justified with God, as opposed to the Pharisee who was not. Romans chapter 14. Now, what I want to deal with this morning, using this as a springboard, I don't know how specific I can really get, but I just feel that we need to think about this today. We need to deal with it today, and I believe that the Lord will speak to us if there's an area in which we have become Pharisees ourselves, perhaps without realizing. Most of what the devil does to us successfully, he does for the simple reason that we don't understand it. He is able to do it to us because we don't know he's doing it. We're not going to let him walk in the door in his red suit and in his horns. We're not going to let him come into our lives. We're not going to give him access to our tongue. If this red-suited, horned monster were to tap us on the shoulder and say, hey, I want you to think a certain thing, of course we would reject that. That's not the way he does it. He does it very subtly. And before we know what we have done, we have hurt someone else and we've hurt ourselves. And many times we don't even realize afterwards that we've even done it. That's the terrible thing. Because I think most of us, dare I say all of us, if we knew we had done it, wouldn't we say, oh God, forgive me. And oh brother, forgive me. And oh, sister, forgive me, wouldn't we? But if we don't know we did it, if we don't understand what has happened, then it's impossible for us to ever make a reconciliation. Ever. This Pharisee, he left the place not knowing that he'd ever done anything, and there's no record that the Pharisee and the public had ever came together. I don't want any of us to ever be Pharisees. And if we ever do a pharisaical thing, I don't want us to be unaware of it. I want the Spirit of God to show that to us. Now, how does it happen in the modern day church? I think one of the ways that it happens in the modern day church, especially the charismatic church, hold your finger in Romans 14 and turn to 1 Corinthians 8. We're coming back to Romans 14, but go to 1 Corinthians 8. This is what I think happens. This is not what I think happens. This is what I know happens. It happens, trust me. Some of you will have had it already happen to you. Reading the first verse. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Remember that. We all have knowledge. But then here's the contrary thought. But knowledge, we must be careful about, because knowledge puffeth up. What does it mean to be puffed up? It means to be proud, thank you. It also means to be self-exalted. It means to have an exceptionally high view of your own position or sense of importance. Knowledge puffeth up. I think one of the dangers, not I think, I know, one of the dangers that faces us as Spirit-filled believers is this idea that God has poured so much into us, so much in our experience, so much in our, let me use Valerie here as an example, if I might. She said 1983, she came in, she saw what was happening here. She didn't know what it was, but it touched her heart as I want it. And so she went on and received it. That has happened to most of us here. When that happens, oh, isn't that wonderful? You begin to get a feeling, if you're not careful, the devil slips in there, and you begin to get a feeling of your own sense of self-importance. Aha, I've got something that someone else doesn't have. Now, when we have that, that's the knowledge puffeth up. I've got something that someone else doesn't have, and let me tell you this, whatever you have that you feel that way about, nobody else will ever want. You will never be able to share that with anyone else. However, Paul said to these Corinthians, look, Corinthians, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. What is charity? What's the word for charity? Love, agape love. Knowledge builds up ourselves, but love builds up others. To edify means to build up, to strengthen, to encourage. Genuine love, if you've got God's love flowing in you, it will reach down and take that publican and lift him up rather than club him down with your spiritual superiority. Knowledge puffeth up, charity edifieth. Verse 2. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Do you remember how it was when you were baptized in the Holy Ghost? You thought you had it all together? And every day that I live, I realize how little I know and how much more I need to know. So those of us who think we know something, we need to be always aware of how little we really do know when it comes to knowing the fullness of God. That will keep us in a right frame of mind and in a right frame of in a right attitude in terms of dealing with one another. Now, I can tell you that one of the things that will, that probably the thing that drives more people away from our churches, more unsaved people away, and more saved babies away, is spiritual snobbery on the part of those who are puffed up with their own knowledge. Spiritual superiority that says, whoa, look at me, you ought to be like this. A sense of above it all, and I'm better than you. Now, if anybody ever accused us, any of us, if anybody ever said to you, sister, you're a spiritual snob and you believe that you're better than anybody else, you would reject that out of hand. Because when it's put that clearly, nobody wants to be that way. And I pick this lady out because I know there's no danger of that happening with her. Right? But that's why I'm saying most of what we do, you see, the devil does it in us without our realizing it, without our understanding it, and we go around crucifying publicans without our realizing what we've done. And we do great hurt, and we do great harm, and never understand it. Do you, in 1900 and, what year was this? Gosh, I've lived so many years, I lose track of it, you know. We lived in Chicago, Lois, in 1900, 69, 70, 71. I had a green, British Racing green Buick Wildcat. It was hot. A two-door hardtop. And it was the first hot car I'd ever had. I was driving to work one day down Eden's Expressway, and while it was hot, I wasn't. And so I was doing the normal, and it was a three-lane expressway. I was in the middle lane. A guy pulled off of Toohey Avenue to make, he merged onto the expressway, okay? Merge. When he merged, he didn't wait for anybody else to merge. He just entered. He didn't really merge. When he merged, there was a car here in the right lane, and that car moved over into my lane, and I moved over into the inner lane, and this is at 7:30 in the morning, and Eaton's Expressway is a three-lane parking lot, as most expressways are in major cities. We had a wreck, but the guy who entered the expressway, he just boogied on down the expressway. Now, when the police officer came to write up everything that happened, he called this fella. He said, "Did you catch the license plate on the Phantom?" I said, "On the who?" "On the Phantom." I said, "Who are you talking about?" He said, "Well, the car that came onto the expressway that caused all of this and then left. It departed." And I said, "No." And he explained to me, that's what they call that kind of a vehicle. They call him the Phantom car, because nobody knows who he is. We have a lot of Phantom Christians. They don't merge properly, if you understand what I mean. They come on, everybody crashes. Okay, you crash from this lane, crashes into this lane, crashes into this lane. You have $40,000 worth of damage. You have people laying there bleeding, and the Phantom is boogied on down the road. Now, I sincerely believe that if the Phantom knew what he'd done, he'd return to the scene and he'd try to help heal up the wounds. I believe most Phantoms would do that. The problem is the Phantoms don't know that they've done it. And all that happens is they go on about their life. They haven't the foggiest idea of the damage that they have caused, of the hurts that they have created. They don't understand that that has happened. And they just go on with their life, and they go on merging onto more and more expressways and wrecking more and more lives. How does that occur? It occurs, according to Romans 14, like this. I'm beginning to read in the first verse. "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye." I want to read that again. "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye." I want you to notice two things about that. Three, actually. One, he's in the faith. His faith, however, is weak. We are to receive him. How are we to receive him? Chapter 15, hold your finger on where we are, because we're not done there. Romans 15, 7. "Wherefore, receive ye one another in this way, as Christ also received us." How did Jesus receive you? Just as I was. Just as I am. He didn't try to change me. He just received me. He didn't try to make me like him immediately. He just received me like I was. That's the way we're to receive each other. "Him that is weak in the faith," there are those who are weak in the faith. There are Pharisees and there are publicans. If a person is weak in the faith, you receive him. However, not to doubtful disputations. I want to read this in the Amplified. Doubtful disputations. Sometimes the King James is not as clear as we could put it in another way. "As for the man who is a weak believer, welcome him into your fellowship, but not to criticize his opinions, or to pass judgment on him, or to perplex him with discussions." Are you listening? We just receive it. Receive him as what? Receive him as a brother. Receive him as a sister. If we... Hold your finger there and go to Ephesians. You still have a finger left? Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Now look at this. I wonder if I'll ever get Romans 14 read. Ephesians 4. Now watch this. Verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." This word vocation means your calling, your invitation to Christ. Walk worthy of your calling in Christ.
power, with all lowliness. Who does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Didn't he say, I am meek and lowly in heart? So walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. The word forbearing means to bear with one another. And how will you ever bear with one another? Because of love. If I love you, I can bear with you no matter what you do. You can't wear out my love if I really love you. Forbearing one another means bearing with. How many of you know? Is there anybody else in the church that's exactly like you? Will there ever be? We might as well. God didn't make one model and then have us all be like one another. Now, one day we will be like the model, we'll be like Jesus, but in the meantime, we're all in various stages of development, various stages of spiritual growth. Forbearing one another in love, verse 3, what are we to endeavor to do? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the what? Not the unity of every thought and practice. Are you listening to me? We will never always agree about every action, every practice, everything that we attempt to do. But we can have unity in the endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, the fact that Paul says we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit tells me it's something we must work at. It's not something that's going to just automatically happen. We're going to have to endeavor. We're going to have to do it. We're going to have to work at it. We're going to have to stay at it. How do we do that? In the bond of peace. There's one body, one spirit, etc., etc. We remember the rest of it. All right, let's go back to Romans 14, and let's get some practical counsel. Let's see how I can do this. Romans 14:1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak, eat of herbs. What does that mean, eat of herbs? He's a vegetarian. He believes that it's pleasing to God to eat no meat. You'll find some that believe it's pleasing to God to eat no pork. You'll find some that follow all the Old Testament rules of eating and so on. The scripture calls that kind of faith. Paul says that's a weak faith because that person does not understand that Jesus made all foods clean. But when a person comes in the door and you find out that he's a vegetarian, does that mean that you need to go on an immediate campaign to get him eating meat? So that he will be like you? No! One person eats meat, the other person thinks that he shouldn't, and he's weak and he eats vegetables. Well, let not him that eateth despise. Can you imagine a church that would have a split over whether we should be vegetarians or meat eaters? That happened in those days. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received. And if God received him with a steak in his mouth or turnip greens, what difference does it make? If God received him, then so should we. You may say that makes sense to you? Okay, now, see, that's easy because we're not troubled with that. So it's easy for us to amen, right? Get to some here a little bit, maybe not be quite so easy to amen. Who art thou? But remember the principle. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. What right have you to judge my employee? He works for me. What right have I to place past judgment on your employee? He works for you. You pass judgment on him. And so what right is it for us in the church to pass judgment on the servant of God? God's the master, and he's the one that will pass judgment. He has no right. To his own master he standeth and falleth, yea, he shall be holden up. Why? Because God's able to make him stand. You may think there's something wrong with him because he's weak in one area of his faith. But God will make him stand. God will make up the difference for him. You don't have to. God will. Now here's another situation. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So you have certain groups of Christians, they worship on Sunday. You have another group of Christians, they worship